Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, like today. And the purpose of being live instead of a recorded program, although I will say some stations do play the show recorded because the live spot on their program list is not available for us to do it live there, but the vast majority of listeners will be listening live. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to hear from you, be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you have objections, disagreements with the host, feel free to call about those as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, in about 9 days, you won't be able to, you won't have to listen to me make this announcement. But I'll be making it all the time I'm on the air until then, because this is a big thing. I believe it's a big thing. There's going to be a debate in Dallas, Texas. This is going to be a live audience debate, face-to-face debate, not one of these internet-type debate formats, between myself and Dr. Michael Brown. Dr. Michael Brown's a prominent spokesman for Christian Zionism, he is not a dispensationalist. I'll give him that. He says that, though he holds a view of Israel that is distinctly dispensational. In other words, sometimes people who are premillennial, as he is, but have given up on some parts of dispensationalism, like, say, the pre-trib rapture, they call themselves historic premillennial. I don't know if Dr. Brown does, but that's the direction I moved when I moved from dispensationalism. I didn't leave premillennialism very quickly, but I consider myself to be historic premillennial. Now, historic premillennialists are those who, like some of the church fathers, believe there's a future millennium, but they don't believe in the pre-trib rapture or some of the dispensational distinctives. So I'm not sure if Dr. Brown would describe himself as a historic premillennialist, but most people who move from dispensationalism into another form of premillennialism do think of themselves that way. But Michael Brown, of course, is not really a historic premillennial at all, because historic premillennialists believed in something that Dr. Brown calls replacement theology. All the church fathers believed in that, even the premillennial ones. Now, I don't call it replacement theology. I call it that because it's the best known name for the view. It's more accurately referred to as fulfillment theology. Some would call it inclusion theology. I like the term remnant theology. Those are all very accurate titles for the view. Replacement theology is a misleading label, and no one who holds the view actually uses that label. I've never met anyone who holds to this view, which is properly called supersessionism. Never heard anyone who believes in that to call it replacement theology. That's simply a term its enemies use. Even though they've been many times, I know Dr. Brown has many times been told that people who believe in supersessionism do not approve of the label replacement theology. However, that doesn't prevent it from being the most commonly used term. Just like if I would say, okay, the other view is Israel supremacist or Jewish supremacist theology. Well, they might say, well, we don't want you to call it that. And I say, well, what would you like me to call it? Let's just say they gave me a couple of other good names that were better, and I still decide to call it Jewish supremacist just to needle them, just to make them look bad. And that's kind of what it is when they use the term replacement theology. The term is not a correct description of the term. The term we're talking about is supersessionism, which is the view that the whole church held from the apostles until modern times. And the first people we know of to really abandon it were the dispensationalists. And the dispensationalists were the ones who came up with the idea that God has not fulfilled all his promises to Israel yet. The Bible says he did, and the church always believed he did up until the 1830s. The Bible definitely says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that he was the hope of Israel and all of that. Dispensationalists came along and said, no, Jesus wasn't that. A future eschatological, geopolitical, Middle Eastern phenomenon is the fulfillment of prophecy and the hope of Israel. And they call that Zionism in the modern world. And so Zionism is the hope of Israel. not Jesus. And that is what dispensationalism came up with. And if you're a dispensationalist, say, hey, that's misrepresenting us. I don't think so. I've studied. I was a dispensationalist too, you know. I was a dispensationalist for a long time. And when I hold a view, I study it pretty well. I make a very good point of being able to defend it against all comers. And I was doing that with dispensationalism for many years. I do know what dispensationalism teaches. I also know that sometimes when you say what dispensationalism teaches is X, and you summarize it with, rather than quoting them directly. The same thing is when you say Calvinism teaches this, and you summarize their view instead of quoting them directly. They always say, no, that's misrepresenting us. But they can't show in what sense it's misrepresenting them, because a good summary is a good representation. So the view that Israel is the most important nation on the planet, that it is the most central concern of Christians or anybody else in the end times. And if you've ever heard people say, well, you know, to understand Bible prophecy, you need to keep your eyes on Israel. Yeah, I would say it the way the church used to say it. If you want to understand Bible prophecy, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. I don't replace Jesus with some political state that hates Jesus, which is true of the modern nation of Israel. They hate Jesus. They are mostly atheists, and the part that are not atheists are mostly observant Orthodox Jews, and that's Talmudism. Talmudism hates Jesus. The Talmud insults Jesus profusely. It says that Jesus has been burning in excrement for eternity because he was a false teacher. That's what the Talmud says, so I would say that's a kind of anti-Jesus. Now, that's the country over there right now is more atheist than Jewish in religion, but the part that's Jewish in religion is as anti-Christ as is the atheist portion. The very, very tiny, tiny, tiny segment, less than 1% of the Jewish population in Israel are Christians. And so this is we're going to replace Jesus as the focus of end times, as the hope of Israel, with this. I'm not. And biblically, I don't think it's right to do so. So the question is, who's right? Are the dispensationalists right? And those who say they are not dispensationalists but still have the distinctively dispensational view of Israel, which was never held outside of dispensationalism, well, are they correct biblically, or is the historic church correct biblically? I'm on the side of the historic church, and I'm going to be debating Dr. Brown about this, not this weekend, but the next weekend, a week from Friday and Saturday, November 7th and 8th, three debates on Friday and Saturday. And that's in Dallas, Texas, at the Mercy Culture Church there. You're welcome to come. It's free. But if you want to come there, it has to be, you have to register. There's limited seating, and they want to know how many people are planning to come. So you have to register. You can do that online. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says Announcements, and it'll take you to the place. If you go to November 7th on our announcements, there will be a link to the Mercy Culture Church site that allows you to register for those dates. So that's coming up about 9 days from now in Dallas, Texas. By the way, they also keep a running tally of how many seats are left that have not been spoken of. For yesterday, I said it's down to around 100. Today, they either got a few more seats or a few cancellations from people because it's now up to around, I think, about 130 seats are available. So somehow the shift moved about 30 from 100. And that's either, like I said, maybe some people canceled. Maybe they got some more chairs. But, yeah, it's still limited seating. And I'd encourage you, if you'd like to join us, and I'd love for you to, that you may go there today and register. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements. Go down to the date, November 7th, and there will be a link there where you can, in fact, do it. Now, if you want to be on the program today, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I'm going to talk first of all to Hector from Long Beach, California. Hector, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. I wrote down my question here. So I've never heard this from the pulpit. I, for a long time, have asked the question, why can I love God for who he is not because he's going to give me something like a future inheritance. Am I correct in asking that question, Steve?
That's precisely correct. You are correct.
Okay.
I think I asked you
this question one time, and mm-hmm. then you gave me a question. Why don't you ask your Christian friends, if there is no heaven or hell, would you still serve and love God?
Have you done that? Have you checked with them?
Yeah, I have. And, you know, they pause for a while, but they think about it. And then I ask them this question and tell me if you agree with this, because I'm looking to spread this word more.
Okay.
More, not aggressively. I don't want to use that term, but, mm-hmm. you know. But I ask them this question. You want your children to love you for who you are. You don't want them to love you because you are going to give them a future inheritance, right?
Right. Even your husband or your wife.
Right.
You want them to love you for who you are, not for the goodies you're offering them.
Correct. Or we'll be labeled gold digger, right?
That's right. A lot of Christian gold diggers out there with God, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. And then, because I believe your question, if there's no heaven or hell, it popped in me with that second question about your children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And a lot of preachers don't seem to think that Jesus himself or God himself are really that lovable, because they don't think they could persuade people to follow him.
Yeah.
Unless they add the goodies. You know, what if there were no goodies?
Yeah, the goodies.
Selfish, what if there are no goodies?
Selfish, right? Yeah, right.
Well,
yeah.
Let's face it. We're all selfish. We're all selfish in some measure. None of us do things entirely devoid of any thought for ourselves. But if we are only doing something because of what it will do for us, or primarily doing it because of what it'll do for us, that is selfish. You know, I mean, what happens when you're really converted? Is that you realize that you are not very important in the grand scheme of things, and God is all important, and that knowing God is the greatest privilege and the most elevating privilege that a creature could be given, to know God, to be in relationship with God. Now, if you say, I'm not that interested, well, they obviously don't know God. Anyone who knows God David knew God, and he... he was passionate for God. That we don't know much about if he had any knowledge of the afterlife. He knew what the law said. The law said that God would be pleased and God would bless Israel if they were faithful to him. But even when Israel was not faithful to him and not being blessed, there were people who loved God anyway. There's a faithful remnant who loved God for who he was. And, you know, if you can't love God for who he is, then you probably can't really love him for what he's given you either. Because if you love him for who he is, you love him all the more for what he gives you. You appreciate him all the more. You have more gratitude toward the one you already love. But if you can't love him for who he is, and he has to buy your love, you're not loving him. You may act like you love him, but you love yourself because you're the one being paid off for it. And, you know, the devil thought that no one would love God and serve God without the goodies. And he thought Job was serving God just because God was giving him the goodies. And God says, I'll bet he's not. The devil says, I'll bet he is. And so Job was tried, and his goodies were taken away, and Job still remained faithful to God and still loved God. He was curious. He was perplexed. He was disappointed with God, but he still was faithful to God and loved God. And, you know, basically the question is, not will you be equally happy with God if he doesn't give you anything. Maybe you won't be equally happy. But if you'll still be loyal to him, loyal to death, that means you love him. Because greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. Hey, Hector, I need to take another call, but I appreciate you joining us. God bless you, man. All right. Bob in Prescott, Arizona. Welcome. Oh, Prescott Valley. Hello, Bob.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I get a lot out of your ministry. I listen to you as I drive around for Uber, and 10% of my proceeds are going to your ministry. So really appreciate what you're doing there.
Well, thank you.
Just a quick question. What do you think is God's purpose in allowing hurricanes and other natural disasters to hurt so many people?
Well, I really can't say. A lot of people just assume that if there's a natural disaster and a lot of people get killed, that God is angry with those people and it's his judgment. But that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. It's true that God made special promises to Israel because they were his special nation in a covenant with him, which no nation today is. But he said to them that if they were obedient, you know, he'd give them good climate and good, you know, crops, and by implication, keep disasters away and so forth. And then when disasters did come, not hurricanes, they didn't have them in the Middle East, I don't think, but locust plagues and things like that, that were disastrous, they did see it as God's judgment on Israel, because Israel was in a covenant where God said, this is the nature of the covenant. You obey me and it'll go well with you. You do badly, things like this will happen. Now, God doesn't have that kind of a covenant with anyone else, certainly not with Haiti or Jamaica or Cuba or America or Israel or any other nation in the world. So disasters can come without it being related at all to God's judgment. You know, as far as I know, most natural disasters occur as a result of natural laws. I mean, it has to do with high pressure weather systems and things like that, which are natural laws. Now, God can control those. God can intervene. God can, you know, make the natural laws not have their natural results, because God can do anything. But the Bible doesn't indicate that God is, you know, micromanaging natural laws. In other words, it's very unusual, even in the Bibles, relatively unusual in history, for God to interrupt natural processes and do a miracle. And when natural processes are interrupted, that's what we call a miracle. But God only did miracles in certain situations, generally speaking, through certain individuals who he was trying to give his credentials to so people would know they're from God. And apart from that, God doesn't run the world on miracles. God runs the world on laws, I believe. Now, some disagree. Some think that God intervenes every second. Every atom, you know, is right where God wants it to be, and he moves them around where he wants them. Well, if a person can believe that if they want to, and then they've got a lot of stuff to explain, which maybe they can, but I don't think we have to believe that. I don't think the Bible indicates that. I think God set the earth to turning, and day and night were a natural process. I think he planted fruit-bearing trees, and the reproduction of their seed in them, and then trees from that, was natural. I think he made animals and man, said, be fruitful and multiply in the earth, and they did, and naturally they did. It happened naturally. I don't think that every case was a new miracle. Likewise, disasters. I mean, good things that happen aren't always God's direct intervention, and bad things that happen are not necessarily God's direct intervention. Not in the sense that it would reflect his pleasure or his displeasure. You know, Jesus did say that God gives blessings, and these are very natural things. Sunlight, for example, on the evil and on the good. And he causes rain to fall on the farms of the wicked and the righteous. Now, basically, he's saying these are general blessings that God gives to the whole earth. And when the rain comes, or when it doesn't, it's not because somebody's good or bad, because he sends these things on the wicked and on the good. There's certain blessings that everybody in the region experiences, and I guess disasters that everybody in a region experiences when God's not giving that particular blessing. So I don't think we can say why any given hurricane comes, and I don't know if we can say God has a purpose in it. I think I need to be careful with this, because I believe that there's a sense in which everything that affects God's people has some purpose behind it. But that doesn't mean that the event itself was caused by God. The fact that God allowed it and did not prevent it when he could. That is, God doesn't usually intervene to stop natural processes, but he can. And the fact that he doesn't in any given case means that he saw best not to do so. And in that sense, in a secondary sense, he allowed the thing to happen because he didn't stop it from happening. But he's not obligated to stop anything from happening. If he sees good purpose in it, he can stop it. If he sees equally good purpose in it, he can just stand back. Now, one thing Christians can be sure of, whether God allows floods or famines or wars or, you know, bad weather or whatever to harm us. He will not allow us that to happen to us unless it's going to work for our good if we're his children. Because the Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So no matter how bad things happen, I'm not saying God makes them happen. I think many times they just happen from nature. And the fact that God doesn't step in that case and miraculously stop it is about average, really. But we can be sure that he would have miraculously stopped it if that's the only way he could do good to his children. But many times God knows that the thing that's coming, let's say, on your neighborhood, a disaster, though it will hurt his children in the short term, it will be a blessing to them and to others in another term, because it God improves his children. He tests their faith. He grows them stronger through sufferings. But he also gives them opportunity to help others. And helping others is often a way in which, Christ is spread to unbelievers who never would have given a thought to him when Christians show up. I know when Katrina happened in New Orleans, all kinds of busloads of Christians came to help rebuild and to help the people, give them food and water and things like that. They got there before the government help came. I'm not sure if the government help ever got there. But FEMA, I'm not sure if they ever got there, but they certainly didn't get there very fast. But the Christians were there on the double. And many people saw the love of Christ, and I'm sure that many people's hearts were softened toward God by seeing the Christians. Many of the Christians were also in crisis themselves, but they're caring more for their neighbors in their crisis. And those are situations which actually work out very well for, they can work out for everybody involved, although there's a suffering in the near term. So I don't know. Let's say, I know there's a terrible hurricane going on right now down in the Caribbean, and some of the poor countries down there have really suffered. I feel so sorry for the Haitians. I heard 23 people had died, and of course, that's probably only one of several hurricanes they'll get this year, in a year's time. It's really a hard place to live. But, natural disasters are opportunities for God's people to show the love of God. And many times it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. So that may be one of the reasons. I can't read God's mind about things like this, but it may be one reason he doesn't prevent things that he could, even though, people will suffer in the short term. He has a good purpose in mind for it. We don't know. But I will say this, that every time I've been through disasters, and I've had numerous, I'm not going to exaggerate. I've had several major disasters in my life. And some of them I truly thought there's no possibility that this could turn out for good. I mean, that was my lack of faith. I knew the Bible said it would, but I just thought there's no way I could see it. And I'm pretty much of a man of faith. Generally speaking, I'm optimistic about these things, but sometimes they're so bad. I was just looking at every possibility, every possible outcome. I thought none of these are good. None of the outcomes here are good. I don't see how this could ever work for good. Yeah, well, that was some years ago now. As years pass, I look back and say, it was very much for the good. Everything I've ever been through, the worst disasters included, have definitely been for the good. Not only for me, but for many others. So I think that, trusting God in these cases, that he would protect from disaster, even miraculously, as he sometimes has done, if that is what he sees as the best response, or that he can let nature take its course and let the response afterward happen, and if he sees that's the better thing. And I think in many cases, more often than not, it's the latter. Yeah, I appreciate your call, brother. We're almost out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up. Do I dare take another call? I don't think I'll take another call until after the break. So we have a couple of lines open. If you want to join us, we have another half hour coming up after the bottom of the hour break. The number to call, if you'd like to be on, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is not only a radio show, it's also a website. That website has over 1,500 lectures of mine. I used to run a Bible school, and we recorded everything. And I've taught through the entire Bible, verse by verse. The lectures, verse by verse, through the whole Bible are there at the website. They're free. They're not videos, although some of them are available at YouTube on video as well. But I don't think all of them are. But at our website, the audio, the MP3s of all the books of the Bible, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are there. And the reason I didn't do 1st and 2nd Chronicles separately is because they are largely repeats of the material in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. I probably will do Chronicles by themselves sometime, but that's the only one that's not there, I believe. Anyway, there's also hundreds of topical lectures there. Everything is free. And there's other stuff, too. The audio books of several of my books are there to listen to for free. You can have them for free and listen to them without paying a penny. Everything at the website is free, as is your opportunity to listen to the radio show. It's free. It's just not free to us. We pay thousands of dollars, tens of thousands a month, to radio stations to stay on the air. And we're listener-supported. We have no sponsors. We sell nothing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, where, again, everything's free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to contradict and disagree with the host, feel free to do that. We feel very comfortable with you doing that. Go ahead and call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Our next call is from Patrick in Seattle, Washington. Welcome, Patrick.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'd like your advice. What if I start seeing in Scripture the possibility that before time, before the beginning, before, I guess you'd call it eternity, that maybe Christ came into being from God?
Well, yeah, I don't know which scripture would convince you of that, but if you do begin to see that scripture, just know that you might do well not to talk about it much, because it would be regarded, in most churches, that would be regarded as heretical. Now, I would think it's a mistaken conclusion, too. You know, I hold a more orthodox view, but I don't think someone's going to go to hell for holding a wrong view about something like that. That's a rather esoteric subject, and the Bible does have areas of unclarity on some of that matter. But I do believe that the best synthesis of all that the Bible says is going to lead to the idea that Jesus is the Word of God, and God has never existed without His Word. So Christ is as eternal as God is. But, you know, I think when people say, well, but Scripture suggests that Jesus came into being, I think any Scripture that gives that impression is talking about Jesus becoming a human being when he came to earth. He was made a little lower than the angels, it says. You know, he wasn't made lower than the angels in eternity past. He was above the angels, but when he became a man, he was made a little lower than the angels. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, he obtained a greater name than they had, and so forth. There's a lot of references to Christ beginning and obtaining and that kind of stuff, which are referring to his earthly existence as the man Jesus of Nazareth. At least that's how I understand it. In terms of who he was before, when Philippians says he existed in the form of God and did not think of equality of God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, I believe that existing in the form of God beforehand goes all the way back to forever. There is some what I consider to be confusing wording in the Orthodox position on this, because Orthodox theology sometimes says that Jesus was begotten, not made, in eternity past. Now, how could you be begotten? How could you be begotten in eternity past? To be begotten means a father fathered you, and you came into being from him. You know, if that would have to have a certain time that happened. There'd have to be a point before that when you weren't begotten, and a point after that when you were. But you see, I believe all the references to Jesus in the Bible as begotten are referring to either his virgin birth, where he's begotten of God in the womb of Mary, or in some cases his being begotten from the dead, which is a term that's used in Colossians 1:18 and also by Jesus himself in Revelation 1, I think it's 1:7, might be 1:5. But Jesus refers to himself as the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. So when Jesus is spoken as begotten, in the Bible it's not talking as pre-existence. I mean, you can just take all the verses that speak in those terms and look at what they are talking about, and I think you'll find that they aren't. But his pre-existence, I believe, was in God as God's Word, and God's Word, God has never been without his Word, and his Word did not come into being at some point in time, you know, whereas God was around without it forever before that. So I have a different view, and my view, too, would be considered heterodox. So, I mean, you're holding a certain heterodox view if you go that direction. If you come my direction, you'll still hold a heterodox view, because the idea that Jesus was not begotten in eternity past, which is something, of course, the Bible does not affirm anywhere, it is nonetheless, it's nonetheless in the creeds. So, you know, if you don't go with the creeds, somebody's going to say you're a heretic.
Right. I agree with everything you said.
All right, bro. Great talking to you.
All right. Thanks for
joining
us.
Bye now. John from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Oh, good. Hey, kind of on the heels of that previous caller who called about the problem of evil, you know, people getting wiped out by hurricanes and stuff, I was speaking with a atheist last week, and he posed the problem of evil to me, and I said, well, actually, God allows evil in the world out of his mercy, because if he didn't, he'd have to wipe all of us out. We've all done evil. And, you know, he did that once in Noah's day, and this time he's, in his mercy, he's allowing evil to persist so that we have a chance to repent and come to his way of thinking.
Well, you're right. That's exactly what Peter said when he says that God is not slack concerning his promise about the coming of Christ, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason Jesus hasn't come back and settled scores and set things right is because of the number of unrepentant people he'd find who would have to be doomed, and he's not willing that any should, you know, perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that's why he hasn't been quicker about it, Peter says. Now, by the way, I'm just saying that's talking about moral evil. Now, atheists sometimes don't think of the difference. There are differences between moral evil and what we simply would call disaster. Both of them are called evil in the Bible, but they're very different things. Sometimes the word evil in the Bible is better translated and is often translated in modern versions as disaster, as when God says, I create good and I create evil in Isaiah. Yeah, most modern translations say, I create peace and I create a disaster is how it should go. Because a disaster is not morally evil. It's just extremely painful and unpleasant and inconvenient. But things can be inconvenient and be good. in themselves. I mean, I've, you know, if you have to work for a living, it's inconvenient, but it's good to work and it's good to make a living. So if you could just stay home and have money come in to you automatically, that would be convenient, but it wouldn't be very good in general for your character and so forth. So to say something's painful or disastrous or inconvenient is to, that's one way that evil is used. And so people will sometimes say, if there's a good God, why does he allow children to be born deformed? Okay, well, that's a disaster. That's not a moral evil. Nobody did wrong, you know, for that child. The child isn't morally culpable. The parents aren't morally culpable unless they did something sinful that caused that. But the point is, you know, why would God allow a child to fall into the tiger pit at the zoo and get eaten by a tiger? Well, I guess you could say it was a parent's fault, but suppose it was just something out of anyone's control, and it was just a disaster, a horrible thing to happen. We don't assign sin and guilt to that, because not all evil, not all disasters, need to have someone to blame. Or like a hurricane we were talking about. Well, who are you going to blame for that? Now, here's the thing. When we talk about Jesus allows evil, we're talking about moral evil, like criminal behavior or people victimizing other people. Why does God allow that? Because he gives them free choice, and the moment he stops giving them free choice is the end of the world and is the end of their opportunity to repent. And so it is merciful for him to not force them, because the way he would force them is by destroying them. That's the only way he can make a free agent not do the wrong thing. And by his mercy, he allows us to live. And the result is we do wrong things as well as good things. And, you know, unless we want to say God should just kill us all now, we can't blame him for bad things we will choose to do in the future.
Yeah, can you imagine a world without challenges? I mean, do you remember that Twilight Zone episode where the gangster dies and he thinks he's in heaven, but every time he plays cards, he wins? Every time he hits the pool table, every single ball goes in the hole, and he finally goes nuts because that's not even living. I mean, yeah. I think that's part of God's plan with free will is, you know, if I'm going to give you free will and opportunity, you're going to have to take some good and bad, you know.
Yeah, you're not going to build any physical muscle without resistance training of some kind or with resistance working. You're not going to just lay in bed and your muscles will grow. The same thing is true spiritually. You're not going to grow spiritually strong if you don't have something to resist, if you don't have challenges. Anyway, yeah, that's a good observation. And I think it's a good way to look at it, that, you know, it's because of the mercy of God that evil still exists, because as soon as he ceases to have mercy and ends the world and judges everybody, evil will cease to exist, but so will the people who might otherwise have had a chance to repent. Hey, I appreciate that call. Let's talk to, it's going to be Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. My question is, I'm thinking of John 3:16 and the belief in predestination. Isn't that a heresy? Because doesn't that suggest that, for example, Billy Graham had an unfair advantage over Adolf Hitler, assuming that Hitler doesn't appear in heaven?
Well, there is a sense in which many of us have had unfair advantages. I mean, being born in America certainly gives us advantages, both in terms of our security and prosperity and health, but also in terms of the availability of being able to hear the gospel than if we were born in Uganda or born in Afghanistan. You know, I mean, certainly some people have advantages that we didn't deserve, and one could call them unfair advantages, but to whom much is given, from them much is required. So when you have more advantages, God's going to judge you by a stricter standard and expect more from you. But yeah, not everyone has the same advantages. Like Jesus talked about, you know, servants of the master being given one talent or two talents or five talents to invest. They started out with more or less advantages, and they were to take whatever advantages they have and do their best to increase them and do good with them. We have been given 10 talents, we who are born in America, And if we don't produce 10 talents more, we'll have a lot of explaining to do, you know. If a person who was born in a country who we could say they have one talent or two talents, you know, if they don't produce much, well, I guess they can't be faulted for that. They weren't given much. But we have no excuse, and we will stand very much before God with that. Now, Billy Graham did have advantages over Hitler in some respects. We don't know how many. I mean, Hitler was born in a free country, essentially. He could have chosen to become a Christian. He certainly knew about Christianity. He could have become a Christian. He could have become an evangelist. But God apparently didn't call him to that. He might have been good at it. He was a pretty dynamic speaker, at least when the demons came upon him. Yeah, he was pretty charismatic. And Billy Graham was a dynamic speaker when the Holy Spirit came upon him. I think Billy Graham had some advantages, but again, more will be expected of him. On the other hand, even if Adolf Hitler didn't have as many advantages as Billy Graham did, Billy Graham made good use of the advantages he had. Hitler did not. Hitler had advantages, and he chose the dark side. He chose the wrong way, and he chose to use whatever giftedness he had to promote Satan's agenda instead of God's. So, I mean, we still have free will. And, yeah, now you talk about predestination. Was Adolf Hitler predestinated to become a monster? I don't think necessarily he was. I think that was free choice on his part. Was Billy Graham predestinated to get saved? As an individual, maybe not. Or maybe because God does choose certain individuals for that particular purpose. God said that he was chosen from his mother's womb, Paul said, to become, you know, one who through whom God's truth is and light is seen. Jeremiah was chosen before his birth to be a prophet. But that's not talking about someone being chosen to get saved and you know, where we could extrapolate that everybody who gets saved was predestined to be saved. We're talking about those are cases where God made specific choices of men to do exceptional things. Not all of us are going to do exceptional things. And certainly, you know, I would say this, that everyone who does get saved was given the advantage of the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin. And they had the advantage of hearing the gospel, which many people have not had that advantage. And that God intended to give them those advantages. So yeah, that was something God did for them. But again, two people living in the same household may have the same advantages in those respects, and one may choose evil. They might even be identical twins, and one might choose to go evil and the other good. So, you know, advantage isn't everything. Responsibility remains the same. And if a person doesn't have many advantages but makes good choices, they'll be more pleasing to God than a person who has a lot of advantages and doesn't make such good choices. Choices are what God's going to judge by, not results. That's why it's sometimes said that God doesn't require you to be successful, only faithful. You can't always be successful at what you aim at because you might not have the resources and God might not have given them to you. But if you're faithful in pursuing the right goals, even if you don't reach them, if you did all you knew to do, well, then God is as pleased with you. He's more interested in your faithfulness than in your success. God can create success any time he wants to, effortlessly. What he's looking for is people who are faithful. That's not as easy to find. So, yeah, I do think God has chosen to give some people more advantages than others. That doesn't mean he's chosen to give some people better choices than others, because even people who have very poor upbringings can choose good. And people with very advantaged upbringings can choose evil, and they do quite frequently. All right. Let's talk to Joyce from Tampa, Florida next. Joyce, welcome.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Yes, sir. Ma'am.
Yes. Sorry. Many preachers identify themselves as reverend. And Psalms 111 says, holy and reverend is God's name. Can you elaborate on that, please?
Well, I've always assumed that the term reverend means one who is to be treated with reverence, who is revered. And while, you know, I will revere people who are worthy of reverence, God alone is worthy of all reverence. But there are people who are, you know, there are martyrs and people who've made extreme sacrifices for righteousness and so forth that I would maybe tend to revere them somewhat, not like God, but I mean, I would hold them in, with great respect. Let's put it that way. Now, I don't know why any man would want to put a tag on his name that says to be revered. I am to be revered. I think it's more cultural than anything else. But that doesn't make it good. I mean, I think that a lot of people do it without giving it a thought. I think some people do it because they think that in the only churches they've ever heard of, in their experience, this is simply the way you identify that you're the pastor of the church, by being called reverend. I think a lot of times they may not give any thought even to what the word reverend means. To them, it just means pastor. Now, pastor is not it's not an exalted title. Pastor just means a shepherd, though there's no man in the Bible who is referred to by that label. The elders are told to shepherd the churches, but they are not called shepherd, shepherd so-and-so, and shepherd so-and-so, which is what pastor means, pastor so-and-so. Just calling someone by labels, I don't know what that helps. Frankly, I could see how it might help an ego, but I'm not sure how it would help anything else. What else does that do? Now, those who are in favor of using labels like that probably would say, well, if people look up to you and revere you as a man of God, they're more likely to take what you say seriously. Really? Maybe some people would. I'm a very shallow person might. You can call yourself reverend. You can call yourself doctor. You can call yourself your majesty if you want to. But I'm not going to listen to what you say if it's not true. It doesn't really matter what you call yourself. Christians are subject to the truth. Christians are subject to the Word of God and ultimately to God himself. Men are helpful and respectable if they help us to listen to God, if they help us to follow God, if they help us to elevate Christ in our lives. Then they are doing something worthwhile. But people who do that don't usually give any thought to being called reverend or something like that. Why would they want to? Who cares? It just seems like when you add something to your name, I mean, is there any reason to do that other than to, you know, encourage people to respect you more? Now, I can see if somebody is speaking on a topic that's a technical topic and which very few people know very much about, and maybe he's talking to somebody else on the same subject who doesn't know as much, he might say, well, I have a PhD in this. Or if we're talking about a health issue, a doctor might say, well, I'm a medical doctor. I mean, I don't see any fault with that. I mean, that's simply pointing out the reason why, you know, perhaps they have some expertise on the subject that might be heeded. But to say that somebody has jumped through the hoops to become a minister, I have found that doesn't mean they have any expertise at all. Well, if they have the word doctor before their name, I've got books galore on my shelves by Dr. So-and-so, who you read them and you can tell they didn't learn anything about thinking. They learned how to regurgitate information, but that's not very helpful. Obviously, getting a doctorate doesn't mean you've learned how to think or how to reason. It means that you've learned how to jump through the institutional hoops to qualify to get those letters before your name or after your name. So, now, I'm not saying people with a doctorate aren't smart. They're some of the smartest people I know have doctors. I mean, and they deserve them. But just having that label or wearing that label doesn't tell us anything about you except that you did discipline yourself to go through school. You know, that's saying something. But so has every lawyer, and many lawyers are scumbags. So, you know, every lawyer has gone through as much schooling as every, you know, reverend. But that doesn't mean, it means you still have to question what they have to say the same manner that you question anybody else. So, yeah, I don't think being called reverend adds much of value. And it does sound like it's kind of against the spirit of what Jesus said when he said, don't let people call you rabbi. Carol in Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Carol, I'm counting on you.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
Hi. I have
I'm a fairly new Christian per se. I've always tried to be a good person my whole life, but I was baptized 2 years ago. So I don't know a lot about the Bible, and I love listening to your channel. Thank you so much for that. I want to know, would I be compromising myself in my belief if, with Halloween coming up, my daughter is not going to be home on that night, and my grandson, who is old enough to stay by himself, but he wants to come over to my house and hand out the candy to the kids. And I'm undivided about that on what to do.
Well, I'll tell you, I don't know anything in the Bible that says it's wrong to give candy to kids. There might be, somebody who's paid a lot to dentists might say it's not a very nice thing to do, but let's face let's face it, candy's not good for people, but it doesn't mean it's a sin to eat it. You know, it's like drinking alcohol is not a sin unless you drink too much. Eating food is not a sin unless you eat too much.
Am I saying that I believe in celebrating Halloween and I've never liked Halloween as a... Timmy, be quiet.
Yeah, I understand. I understand what you're saying. Well, I don't like Halloween either. I've never really been a celebrant. In fact, I don't celebrate much. I don't celebrate my own birthday. I don't celebrate holidays very much at all, and Halloween would be low on the list of priorities to celebrate. But on the other hand, I'm not paranoid about it. I mean, I don't know anything in the Bible that says you can't give candy out to kids. I don't know anything in the Bible that says you can't put on a costume if you want to. I don't do that. As an adult, I've never put a costume on in Halloween, but that's, that some people like to do that. Now, if we say, but the reason they like to do that is because they're celebrating a satanic Sabbath. Well, I don't think most people are doing that. Most of the kids out there dressed up like, Darth Vader or something aren't really Darth Vader, and they're not really celebrating evil. Some might be, but I really doubt that very many of them are. I don't think it's safe, and I don't think it's intelligent, to assume that everybody who puts a costume on because they enjoy dressing up once a year have some interest in participating in a druid pagan ceremony. The date on the calendar is of little consequence. It's what you're doing and why you're doing it. If you say, well, the reason I put on a costume and give candy out to kids is because, that's a day when no one will think it's weird to do that, because a lot of people are doing that. If I did that every day, people think I was a weirdo, but I kind of like to dress up and this is a day I can get away with it. Okay, I don't see that that's evil unless it's evil to put on a costume. There's a lot of superstitious Christians that say if on a certain day of the year some bad people have historically done some bad things, then Christians should kind of pretend like that day isn't even on the calendar. We're not allowed to do anything on that. They just kind of pretend it's not there. And there are churches that even have what they call harvest parties on Halloween night as an alternative to Halloween parties. And I've heard Christians criticize those churches, saying, you're not fooling anybody. That's just a Halloween party at a church. I mean, okay. And that's wrong. Why? Why is it wrong to have a party if you're not doing anything evil? If you're not doing anything that the Bible forbids? To me, legalism is primarily made up of making rules for people that God didn't make. And I don't know any rules that say you can't have your grandson at the door handing out candy to kids who come to the door. If that somehow seems sinister and evil, then I think that the persons who think that way probably need to recalibrate their sense of right and wrong, and maybe move a little toward the way the Bible talks about things. All right, I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.